Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, I made some opening comments that had to do with my firm conviction that I can't change anybody, I can't save anybody, I can't talk anybody into righteousness. Righteousness is the work of God. Righteousness cannot be forced on people by a set of external rules, no matter what that set of external rules is. Even if it's the law from Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai law was not sufficient to make the Israelites act holy, act righteous. And throughout the Bible, we see language about God saying that he is going to indwell people. He's going to change them from the inside. Language like, I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, or I will write my law in their hearts. And even Jesus saying to his apostles, I will send the Spirit, another comforter, the Paracletos, the one that walks alongside. He will be with you and he will be in you. That language of God having to change you from the inside out, the new birth, that language is consistent all the way through the Bible, that external rules cannot change a person. Only genuine inward change, raising you from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, the regenerative work of the Spirit of God, is the only thing that will make a person repent of their sin and then turn from their sin and attempt to live better. And so, for that reason, I said last week that I don't tell people, you gotta change. That message of turn or burn, I've just never been particularly fond of. I don't tell people, you got to change to conform yourself to a standard that we as a church have set up. However, I do firmly, genuinely, honestly, completely, unabashedly believe that if the Holy Spirit of God is in you, you will change. And people who say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I still live in sin, I absolutely refuse to believe that that's genuine Christianity. There's no such thing anywhere in the Bible. There was a controversy. I was going to say conflict. Couldn't decide which con word we were going with there for a moment. There was a controversy several years ago, I don't know if you're familiar with, called the Lordship Controversy, which grew as a natural result of the Arminian approach to converting people, which was to convince people that they needed to make a decision. And that the decision they made was to make Jesus Lord and Savior. And you've heard that language all the time, right? We've all heard that language. Make Jesus your Lord and Savior. As if those are two decisions. You make him Lord and you make him Savior. The Lordship controversy had to do with what was called carnal Christianity. Because if you believe that all it takes for a person to be saved is for them to make a profession, like they say, I will make Jesus my Lord and Savior, and then some preacher will tell them, now on the basis of that profession, you are saved, well then naturally people would come along, natural sinful people being like they are, they'd want to come along and see how many ways they could cut those corners. And they said, well, what if I make Jesus Savior? Does that make me saved? And there were some that said, well, yes, because you've made Jesus your Savior. Okay, then I opt to make him Savior, but not Lord. I don't want him to be Lord over my life. I want to live the way I want to live. But I have professed him as Savior, and therefore I'm saved. I'm secure eternally, but I want to continue to live like hell. And there were churches that actually adopted that position. They called it carnal Christianity. That these people were Christians. They were saved because they had made a profession that Jesus was their Savior. Therefore, they had done the formula. And by whatever magic there is in that formula, they had been saved by their profession, but they were still living like the world, so the church had that sort of quagmire, that sort of, now what do we do? They're obviously saved because they've said the formula, but they're still living like the world, so they created this subgroup of Christians who they called carnal Christians. Of course, that's an absolute oxymoron. It's also a phrase you don't find anywhere in the Bible, and it's not even a concept that you find anywhere in the Bible. In the Bible, people either having professed Christ as their Savior because they were indwelt from the inside and then baptized as that sort of public profession of their salvation, every single one of those people changed, repented, turned from their sins, and lived godly, holy lives, or they were called lost. They were called not Christians. They were called enemies of the gospel. They were not called carnal Christians. So let me be very, very clear here. While I absolutely believe that it is the indwelling Spirit of God that will change you, and that external rules and standards cannot genuinely change a person, I nevertheless preach the whole counsel of God. I'll preach anything that the Bible says. And it's unquestionable that in the New Testament, Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, James, every single one of the New Testament writers agreed that Christians would live a better, higher, holier life. That just is one of the marks of genuine Christianity. If you say, from our point of view now, let's take that into a Calvinistic frame and take it out of the Arminian frame for a minute. That was the lordship controversy. Can you make Jesus your Savior and not make him your Lord? That was the lordship controversy that went on several years ago, the question of carnal Christianity. You know where I stand on that. Carnal Christianity is a smokescreen that would allow sinners to continue living in their sin while pretending to be Christians, and unfortunately lots and lots of churches accepted them anyway so that they could keep building their numbers and keep building their budget by letting people continue to come to church and pretend they were Christians while living in absolute sinful life. So I disagree with the whole concept of carnal Christianity. In a Calvinistic frame, then, there's something that's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, hyper, you know that word means above, more than, hyperactive, more than normally active. Hyper-Christianity, hyper-Calvinism, there's no such thing as hyper-Christianity, that'd be cool. Hyper-Calvinism takes the notion of election and predestination, chosen from before the foundation of the world, God's going to save who he's going to save, and takes it to the extreme that says it doesn't matter then how you live. You can live any old way you want to, you're going to be saved because God chose you before the foundation of the world, and he's going to save who he's going to save, and so consequently there's no real reason for evangelism because God's going to save whoever he's going to save, and there's no real reason to preach the holy life or the conversion of Christians or repentance or anything like that because God's going to save who he's going to save. That's hyper-Calvinism. It is an error. Calvinism has never taught that Christians would then go on and live sinful lives. Calvinistic thought has always included Puritan thought. That's why the Puritans were Calvinists. Calvinistic Puritans who were so convinced of the holiness and the righteousness of God that because they were chosen before the foundation of the world and because God had sent his son to die for them and because they were eternally secure, for all those very good reasons, they also strove to live Christian lives. Do you understand all that? So I have always tried to draw a differentiation between the free will camp and the Calvinist camp, where the free will camp will say you do good works to get saved, and then they emphasize good works, good works, good works to get saved. That's what I call legalism. When I use the word legalism, I'm talking about people who say do good work to get saved, to get God's approval so that he'll let you into heaven. That's legalism. But then to say that we who believe in sovereign grace have no rules, that we don't expect any kind of life change, is wrong. We, I think more than the free will camp, we Calvinists believe in the indwelling power of God and the grace of God and the Spirit of God that will in fact change and convert and lift a person up to the standards that God has for that person. And if you're not in that process, I doubt that the Spirit of God is actually in you. Now again, the difference between the free will camp and the Calvinistic camp. The free will camp will say you do works to get saved. The Calvinistic camp says you are saved, so do good works. See the difference? But we don't deny good works. We simply say that the good works are the result of your salvation. another difference between the free will camp and the Calvinistic camp is that the free will camp will say, if you get saved by doing good works, you can also lose your salvation by doing enough bad works. You get saved, you're saved for a while, hope I die right now while I'm doing good. Oh, I live too long. Now I'm doing some sinful works, and you tumble down into hell. Oh, you were so close. We don't say that. We certainly don't agree with that. The Calvinistic camp says God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, but as a righteous heavenly father, when you do sin, when you do fall into areas of temptation or rebellion in the course of your life, he, like a good father, will chastise you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives, which means he chastens them or corrects them and scourges or spanks them. In other words, it's not that God says, okay, you're saved now. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I sent my son for you. You're eternally secure. Now live it up, and whatever happens, happens. Instead, it's that he's saying, I have saved you. I expect a certain level of life performance out of you. I do expect repentance. I'm going to drive that very thing by my Spirit. And in those places where you fall, where you stumble, where you rebel, in those places, I will correct you like a loving father to keep you on that path of being conformed to the image of my son, which is the very thing you were predestined to. You understand all that? So I want to be very, very clear, because apparently my comments last week perhaps caused a little consternation in some folk who thought that I was saying, you know, the Spirit will change you, but I'm never going to tell you what the standard is and what the rules are, which is why I'm so often called antinomian, as if I am antinomos. I'm against all law. I'm not against all law. I'm against the law of Moses because it has been taken out of the way. But it has been replaced with a higher, better, superior covenant, which also has, rather than having prerequisites to be in the covenant, it has standards as a result of the fact that you're in the covenant. For instance, I'll tell you what I'm talking about. The book of Ephesians, which I taught through many years ago and will hopefully get a chance to teach through again if the Lord tarries, which means I hope to never get to it. We're going to go through Luke, we're going to go through Acts, and then we'll most likely head toward Ephesians again. The book of Ephesians, the first two chapters, read it. It is Paul's grand treatise on election, predestination, foreordination, foreknowledge. All that stuff is in those first two chapters. Everything happens because of God's will. Everything happens according to God's good pleasure. That's all in those first two chapters. You get to chapter 3, chapter 4, Paul starts into, okay, now, having been saved, let's talk about the practical elements of your life and how you ought to live. And Paul had absolutely no qualm, no problem with saying, you are elect before the foundation of the world, and then saying, now act like it. He had no difficulty putting those two pieces together. God is so sovereign that he can choose his people from before the foundation of the world, and he is so sovereign that he will place his Spirit in you, indwell you, and change you from the inside. And God is so sovereign that he will also say, now I expect you to live a certain way that reflects the fact that I have saved you from before the foundation of the world. And if you don't, I will chasten you and chastise you to correct you until you learn to live the way that I would like you to live. And all of us are in that process. And eventually we learn that it's just not fun to get spanked on a regular basis. It's just not fun to have God constantly correcting us, and we just stop our rebellion because he's God, he's going to win. And we just quit our argument and we give up the fight and we say, okay, you're God, we're going to do this your way. I'm speaking from personal experience here. I was a very sort of kicking and screaming, rebellious, sort of no, you're not going to have me kind of Christian guy, you know? In fact, I used to say, I remember saying to a preacher years ago during my college years when I was quite agnostic, and I said, well, I'm afraid, you know, that if I ever went back to Christianity, you know, or anything like that, that God would want me to preach or something, and I just can't see me doing that. And the funny part was that the pastor in those days had a perfect answer. He said, don't worry about it, Jim. God's not that desperate. And here I am. And so, which doesn't mean God's desperate, but it proves the absolute sovereignty of a God who can take a rebel like me and put me where I now stand, doing the things I do, and making me obsess over His Word, driving me time and time again back to His Word, back to His Word, and causing me, not because I enjoy this, you know, I get up here twice a week and I spend so much of my time at the house, not just studying, but putting the messages together and writing the Q&As and keeping the website going. All of that is a lot of work, takes a lot of time. And takes a lot of time away from things I'd really rather be doing. My flesh would rather be doing these things. But I'm absolutely driven by the Spirit of God that causes me to serve Him with everything I've got, with every capability I have. I'm driven to serve Him. And I've learned the hard way that when I rebel against that, things get much worse, much quicker. That if I'll just do it His way and just keep doing it His way, that even when things go bad, and they do occasionally, He protects me through it, and He carries me through it, and He provides for me through it, and I come out the other end better than when I went in. And these are life experiences that I couldn't learn any other way than going through it. That process of God moving us from where we were to where we're gonna be is a process that's called sanctification. Now, let me give you some terminology here, because there's a lot of confusion in the church world about justification and sanctification and regeneration and how those things work. So I want to take a moment this morning and just clear up a couple of those terms. Regeneration, the theological term regeneration, is speaking of when God lifts you from your spiritual deadness to spiritual life. Because we are all dead in trespasses and sins, according to Paul's writing. I had someone the other day argue that concept with me about whether dead in trespasses and sins meant that we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, which would then necessitate God being the mover, since we're dead and we can't move, that God would have to move toward us. And they said, no, that's not what that verse means. What Paul was saying is that we are going to be dead in hell, dead forever, going to be dead. God is going to judicially kill us in hell forever because of our sin. And in that way, we are dead in sin. That our sin will cause us to be part of what the book of Revelation calls the second death. And he said, that's what that verse means. And I said, so you're arguing then that we are spiritually alive, that we in our natural state are spiritually alive. That is certainly the Pelagian view. That's certainly the Arminian view. That view has been around in the church world for a long time, that human beings are born spiritually capable. And if you believe that we're spiritually capable naturally, then you have to give some explanation for verses like Paul saying that we are dead in trespasses and sins. So the explanation was, it means that when you die physically, God is going to condemn you to the second death, so you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And I said, okay, well then let me ask you a question. And I'll pose this question to you all too. You can use this in your arguments in the future with folks when they bring this up. When Adam was in the garden with Eve, and God told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden, what did God say would happen to him if he ate of that fruit? He would die. Very specifically, he said, you will die. Okay, so then Eve ate from the fruit, and then Adam ate from the fruit. Did either of them die? See, we don't know. Yes, no, yes, no.
No, they didn't die physically.
Did they? Very good. See, they didn't die physically. They lived. Adam went on to have a long, productive, fruitful life, right? So did God lie? No, that's why Tom said, yes, Adam died. God kept his word. Adam died. But how did he die, Tom?
He died spiritually.
He died spiritually. So then all the descendants of Adam, according to Romans, all the descendants of Adam are born in that same spiritual deadness, proven by the fact that all men are sinners because all men physically die. For sin comes death. The wages of sin is death. Everybody dies because everybody's sinful. And how sinful are they? They're as sinful as Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. So God did not say to Adam, if you eat of that fruit, you'll be mortally wounded, but you'll still be capable of making a choice. He said, if you eat of that tree, you'll be dead. And what was the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they ate of that fruit? They recognized they were naked, And they started covering up their nakedness, covering up their sin, running from God, hiding, and doing works to cover themselves up. Let's sew together some fig leaves. Let's cover up our nakedness. Let's try to cover ourselves. God shows up and says, "Where are you?" They lie. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. They're no longer in communion with God. And all mankind is born into Adam's state, which is spiritual deadness. Got that? So God must raise you to some kind of life. He must quicken your spirit before you can understand the first thing about God. If you think God is just going to talk to dead people, that would be tantamount to, Sky here. Sky, there's a cemetery up the road. Run up there and tell them to get up and do jumping jacks. And I want you to really talk them into it. I mean, really. Come on, man. I want firm conviction. I want you to get out there and I want you to talk them into some jumping jacks. Will it work?
No.
Even if you really try?
No.
What if you yell really loud? What if you just, what if you offer them money? You can't talk spiritually dead people into doing anything. And neither will God. God will first quicken them, make them spiritually alive so that they can understand spiritual things, and then he will begin the process of putting spiritual information into them. That first step has to be done by God because it can't be done by people because they're dead, right? So it has to be God who quickens people, brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is why Paul would say, in that phrase that I keep quoting from Ephesians where he says, dead in trespasses and sin, the whole phrase is, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You he has made alive who were dead. He's writing to the church and he says, God made you alive because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, how does God take a spiritually dead person like Bruce to start out? I don't mean now, I'm talking past tense. How would God quicken, if Bruce were in a spiritual dead state, how would God quicken Bruce to spiritual life? The Holy Spirit. He would implant his own spirit in Bruce. Would Bruce have any control over that activity?
Nope.
Would Bruce have any ability to say, I prefer not to?
No, he's dead.
He's dead. He has no preference, he has no mind, he has no ability to think, he can't begin to approach anything that has to do with God. He's totally sold out to his flesh, entertaining his flesh 24 hours a day. Whatever his flesh wants, that's what Bruce does. And the Spirit of God takes up residence in him, and for the first time he is quickened. That's what's called the new birth in the Bible. That's what's called born again. The Greek is born anothen, it means born from above. And for the first time, Bruce has some concept of spiritual things, and more importantly, has the ability now to comprehend spiritual things because the Spirit of God is now inside him. That is called regeneration. He's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Got that? Again, I have to ask, how much did Bruce have to do with that?
Nothing.
Nothing. If Bruce is spiritually dead, will it help for me to tell him, Bruce, make a profession, make Jesus your Lord and Savior? Will he do it? Can he do it? No, he can't. Number one, Jesus isn't up for being made anything. He already is Lord and Savior. You don't make him Lord, he is Lord. You don't make him Savior, he makes you saved. So you've even got the equation backwards when you use that kind of language. But more importantly, it doesn't matter how much I insist to Bruce. Bruce, you have to choose Jesus. Bruce, you've got to make him your Lord and Savior. You're going to go to hell forever if you don't do it, Bruce. You've got to do something. If you don't do it, you're going to die and you're going to go to hell forever. And Bruce, I mean it. And I plead with him with tears. And Bruce, you got to do it. That's the same as Sky talking to people at the cemetery about getting up and doing jumping jacks. Bruce can't do it. Yes, ma'am.
So from what you're saying, the process of the regeneration can actually take place a long time even before a Christian makes a profession of faith. Like I was, you know, when I grew up in Southern Baptist beliefs, and you go down, you walk down the aisle, you stand with the preacher at the front, and I've made a profession of faith, and I'm going to be baptized and all this. So it can actually happen a long time before that.
You're two steps ahead of me.
Okay, sorry.
You're just very smart, and you're two steps ahead of me. If you give me time, I'll get to it.
Yes,
sir. Okay? I love Carol and she knows it, so it's okay that I picked on her. That's called regeneration. That can happen, according to Carol, at any point in your life, and she's absolutely right, that can happen anywhere along the course of your life where God regenerates you. Now, at the moment of regeneration and the Spirit of God being put in you, Paul says that that is the seal, the security, the seal of God put on you that seals you until the day of your final redemption. So from the moment that he puts that Spirit in you, proof that you were chosen before the foundation of the world, from the instant that that Spirit takes up residence in you, you are not only eternally secure, but you're now in the process. And the first thing that happens to you in that process is, by virtue of God picking you out of humanity and placing His Spirit in you, you are now instantly, automatically justified. Now, what that means is that God holds you as personally innocent. Doesn't matter how much sin you've done. Doesn't matter how much sin you're gonna do. He holds you judicially as innocent. In other words, all of the atoning work that Christ did, all the atoning work of Christ on the cross, bearing the punishment, paying the price for sin, is applied to you. And it isn't because you said, I want to make Jesus my Lord and Savior, therefore I want to be saved and redeemed. It is applied to you because God, who's in control, who chose you before the foundation of the world, put His Spirit in you for the purpose of justifying you personally. Got that? Now, that justification act, it's an important act because it doesn't instantly change you. This is an important point. It doesn't make you good enough to be accepted by God. Rather, God accepts you and begins the process of making you better. Understand that, because there are a great many Christian churches out there, and this is particularly standard Catholic dogma, that says that the grace of God is a power that God gives you to give you the ability to be good enough to be accepted by God. Get that? So by the grace of God infused in you, you then perform to the point where you reach a state of actual holiness in life. You reach an actual stage of righteousness in life. And then God accepts you on the basis of your earned righteousness, but it was God that empowered you to do it. Do you understand that? Standard Catholic dogma, and also picked up by a great many Christian churches, Arminian churches that say, do a good enough good works, you get saved, lose your salvation if you do some bad works, or they're all saying the same thing, which is that God gives you the ability to be good, and then He accepts you on the basis of your goodness. It's absolutely wrong. God accepts you on the basis of the finished atoning work of Christ. God accepts you exactly where you are, how you are, who you are, on the basis of the fact that He loved you before the foundation of the world, knew full well what you would do, that you would be a sinner, that you would be wretched, knew all that when He placed His Spirit in you and at that moment justified you on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. You understand that? I'm holding in my hand the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. This will give you some idea how far the Baptist Church has wandered away from its historic roots. Let's see, I dog-eared a page in here somewhere. There it is. This is chapter 11 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, of justification. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies. Understand that language? Those who He called, because He chose them before the foundation of the world, those He freely justifies. He justifies them according to His goodwill, not according to what they did. Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought or worked in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's act of obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. That's pretty comprehensive. God puts his Holy Spirit in you, and at that point, because of what Christ did for you, he counts you, he holds you judicially, forensically, as justified, as righteous. Now, are you righteous at that point?
No.
No. You're still a sinner. Everything you've ever done, you did. Everything you ever thought, you thought. Do people instantly, at the moment that the Holy Spirit is put in them, instantly, suddenly, get better?
No.
Do better?
No.
Walk away from every habit they ever had?
No.
Never going to do anything bad ever again? No. We're still sinners in human flesh, which is why it's so important to know that justification is solely and completely an act of God, who holds you as personally innocent on the basis of the finished atoning work of your Savior, who was your Savior before the foundation of the world, which is why he particularly chose and called and imputed his Spirit in you, because he did love you with an everlasting love, and therefore, as a demonstration of his great love, he sent his Son to die for you before you ever got here or did anything, and then once you got here, he put his Holy Spirit in you, quickened you, awakened you to the reality of God, and holds you as forensically, judicially righteous on Christ's finished work basis. Now, from that point forward, God begins the work of sanctification. Different word. Paul says that he died for our trespasses, for our sins, but that he was raised for our justification. The power of God that raised him up from the grave is the same power that can hold you as righteous, forgiven, innocent before God. That's justification. But then over the course of your life, between now and dead, you are going to go through the process of God's Spirit inside you, driving you toward the life that God has predetermined for you, that you will walk in good works that he has ordained that you would walk in. That's Paul's language. You don't even get credit for the good works you do, but you will do them because the power of God inside will drive you to good, positive, righteous works. And you will turn away from your sin, and you will stop your unrighteous living, and you will make your way toward the standard of holiness that is the standard you find all the way through the Bible for Christians. And that is called sanctification. And that is also a work of the Spirit of God inside you. Because if it weren't for the Spirit of God inside you, you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't care. You'd continue satisfying your flesh and marching happily into hell. La-di-da-di-da. God inside you will drive you, will change you, will conform you, will turn you, will cause you to repent, and will cause you, by the series of scourgings and spankings and corrections, will cause you to turn from your flesh and your desires to him and him alone. And if you're not, get this, if you're not in that process, you're not a Christian. Is that too harsh for anybody? If you're not in the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit is not in you. Because the Holy Spirit will not lay around inside you, constantly grieving, wishing you would do better. It is the dunamis, it is the power of God that raised Christ up out of the grave from the dead. And if it can do that, it can change you. And if it's not changing you, you're not indwelt. And I don't care how many times you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, or how many times you go to the front, not to deride your profession, but I don't care how many times you do the activity of the church, whatever that church's tradition is, I don't care how many Hail Marys you say, I don't care how many times you do the rosary, I don't care how many times you genuflect or bathe yourself in holy water, I don't care how many times you do the traditions of your religion. If you're not living a successively, progressively more righteous, holy life, you're simply not Christian. Now, is it a constant upward slope? If we were to graph it, Carol starts here on the righteousness scale. Okay, we'll give you a minus. She's at a minus number on the righteousness scale. And then she works her way up to zero. And then she starts climbing up. Now, is it just a curtain for Carol like that?
Carol, no.
No. Well, for Carol it is. No, it is not a straight, unbroken line all the way up. Yay, we're doing great. No, it's peaks and valleys. But the bent of your life, the bent of your life, the consistent graph, if we could graph it, would be, you know, doing better, oh, doing better, oh, doing better. But little by little, you'd see those peaks keep going up and keep going up and keep going up, and those valleys would get less low and less low and less low until you realize that this person is on the process of living a life that is truly repentant and godlike and holy. Now, let me give you some examples. I'm going to say this just as blatantly as I can, and if I step on your toes, I didn't mean to. Everybody understand? If I hit your particular toes, I wasn't aiming for your toes. I was aiming for your heart. But if I hit it, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It is not that the New Testament is without rules. Paul said, be not drunk with wine. That's a gimme, right? Don't be drunk. When he lists people who act after the flesh, he talks about drunkenness and riotousness and carousing and all that kind of stuff. Right? Does anybody disagree with that? Does anybody disagree that the New Testament says not to be drunk?
No.
Okay, so if you get drunk, are you in rebellion against the Spirit of God within you that agrees with the Word of God that you should not be drunk? Well, yeah, you're acting rebelliously. Yeah, you're chasing after your flesh. Yeah. So what's God going to do? Is he going to lose you over that? No. Is he going to smite you? Yes. And after a while, you're going to get tired of the spanking, and you're going to go, you know, that isn't as much fun anymore. I used to be able to do this all night. Now I can't do it anymore. This is an easy one. Does the Bible say in the New Testament not to commit adultery? Sure, we all agree with that. There's nobody out there in the Christian world who would not agree that the New Testament says, don't commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. It says it. Don't do it. But they had to bring it up, even in the New Testament church, because even within the New Testament church, people were committing adultery. He had to write to the Corinthian church. What a mess that church was. And had to say, there's a kind of adultery going on in your church where a man is having sex with his father's wife, you know? I mean, and yet Paul didn't say, and therefore God has cast you off as a church. Instead, he said, you're a church in trouble. You're a mess. He wrote two letters and said, I'm going to write a third one. I'm going to come again. God was killing people in the Corinthian church for how they were taking communion, because they were taking it the wrong way. And they had spiritual pride. They start speaking in tongues, and so they start using that as a mode and method for spiritual one-upmanship, and I'm better than everybody else. Read the Corinthian letters. Just sit down one night and read them and go, oh my goodness, what a church in trouble. But Paul didn't say that they weren't a church. He said they were a church in trouble. And he was adamant to go in and say, do better, live righteous lives. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, fornication. Is that good or bad in the New Testament?
Bad.
Bad. It's bad. Is there anybody in here that disagrees with that? Yeah. So there are standards in the New Testament. There are rules. Don't lie. That's in the New Testament. In fact, the fact of the matter is, 9 of the 10 commandments are renamed in the New Testament. Which one isn't?
Sabbath.
The Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath day. Not in the New Testament. But the others? I mean, just because we're under the New Covenant, is it okay to kill now? Well, it's all under the blood. That's why Paul would go so far as to say, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? What was his answer?
No.
No, God forbid was his answer. No, absolutely not. Grace is not a license to sin. Genuine sovereign grace should in fact be the motivation to do better than that. But here again is the trick. Will you reach perfection in this lifetime?
No,
you're not going to reach perfection in this lifetime. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Could you say that in most Baptist churches today, by the way?
No.
No, this is what they believe. This is how they started. This is the founding document on which the Baptist churches were founded and began.
They'll even tell you they've abandoned their foundations. I had them tell that to
Lutherans have too. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. And Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in time actually apply Christ unto them. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did, by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead or in their place the penalty that was due unto them, he did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both were done freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. I love that. I could live on that all day long. There's a Baptist right there. Under sanctification, however, I thought I marked that page as well. Of sanctification, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet it is imperfect in this life. Understand that phrase? See, if we could ever reach the point in this lifetime where we were actually perfect, then God would have to accept us on the basis of our earned perfection. We'd have something to glory of before God. Hey, I did it. Sure, you gave me the power, but I did it. That would be synergistic salvation. God gave you the ability, but you did it. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of a man. When arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh, lusting against the spirit, and the spirit lusting against the flesh. And that's the battle that Christians are in. We are justified by God freely. God chose us before the foundation of the world. He knew us by name. He loved us eternally. He wrote our names in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he sent his son to die for the sins of those particular people. There was no spillover. God didn't accidentally pay for a couple of extra sins for somebody he didn't mean to. Jesus paid for the sins of the exact people he intended to save. And then all of humanity was dead in Adam. And there was nobody in all of humanity who woke themselves up and decided to go seek God. Everybody was dead in trespasses and sins. And then over the course of time, God went about the motions, the work, the action of taking those people he chose before the foundation of the world and implanting his spirit in them, regenerating them, waking them up, quickening them to the reality of his existence. And at that moment, he justified them on the basis of the finished work of his son's atoning work. That being completed, he could hold us as innocent and therefore guarantee our eternal security, because the Spirit of God in us quickened us, the holiness of God raising up his Son justified us, and the everlasting love of God secured us in such a way that from that moment forward, there's no chance that we could ever lose that salvation, because we're justified. We're judicially right, but not because of what we did, because of what Christ did. But then from that point forward until death, we are in a process called sanctification, which is us being conformed to the image of his son, us being conformed to the lifestyle that is appropriate for Christians, so that the world would see our good works and glorify God for the fact that we would have such works, because dead human sinners don't act like that, but Christians do. And if you're not spiritually awake, then you haven't been justified. Do you understand that? Because you don't have the Spirit of God in you. If the Spirit of God is in you, it will quicken you, it will awaken you, and the things of God will entertain you more than the things of this world. And as long as I've said that, let me also throw a warning out there. I'm becoming a Puritan in my spare time. I think you can see that. I'm going to put out a book, How to Become a Puritan for Fun and Profit. But I'm going to spell it with a PH. And never mind. Okay, so let me throw a warning out there. The trappings of this world are very, very attractive. Money, fame, mobility, increased choice, increased opportunities to entertain yourself. The trappings of this world are so persuasive. The trappings of this world, of this flesh, are so persuasive and so ubiquitous. They're everywhere. They're hard to ignore, and they're impossible to escape, it seems. And it's so easy to prioritize your life in such a way where the things of God take a backseat to the things that are just more entertaining, that are just more satisfying, that are just more fun, or that just seem more important. I have more important things to do. I know I should read my Bible. I know I should be in church. I know I should be... But I have more important things to do. What's more important? What have you got to do that is more important than prioritizing God? Now, having said that, I know there are people whose work schedules... I know Mike's work schedule is such that he has to work so that he can't be here every Sunday and Wednesday. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about prioritizing God in your life. There are people who spend a period of their life going, oh, love it, love it, love it. Be in church, reading the Bible, really part of it, love it, love it, love it. And then disappear from the church. And you never see them again. They just go away. They're just gone. Can I pick on you for a minute? Do you care? Marcos and I had a really great conversation last week. By the way, I don't care. I was going to do it anyway. But I was...
But when you start
out that way, you don't... No, we just had such a great conversation. And if I misquote you at all, correct me. Marcos was telling me how he had gone through a period in his life where he tried to read his Bible and just couldn't. Close it, put it on a shelf.
More than one period.
More than one period in your life, yeah. Where he would just, man, just close that Bible and think, well, I need to do that. Well, I need to do that, but I'm busy. Well, I need to do that. You know, close that Bible. He said, after a while, the Bible made me feel guilty because it was laying there and I wasn't watching it, so I put it up on a shelf so I wouldn't have to look at it anymore, right? Prioritizing. And did your life go better? No, he said, my life just started tumbling downhill. Everything about my life was just problems and troubles and stuff. And he said, I got to get back to the Word. I got to get back to what feeds me. I got to get back to where security is, right? Have I misappropriated any of it?
But it took something in my life for God to...
But it took God correcting you, right? It took God not allowing his own to continue down that path because it's not a straight line up. And so he fell into one of those valleys, and God corrects him, pulls him up, pulls him up, pulls him up. I've known Mark now since 1997. That's what I thought, too. And I've watched him go through the process, and he's told me about his life. He's told me about his misspent youth. He's told me about the way he used to live. It is a miracle of God that when I pulled in here this morning, he was standing at the front door waiting. He was waiting for church to start. He was here waiting for church. That's a miracle of God. That's a miracle of God's grace to do that. Now, is Mark ever going to get perfect in this lifetime? No. Is he going to fall again? Probably. Because that's his fleshly character and nature. Is the fall going to be as far? Nope. Is he going to keep working his way, progressing up that path of righteousness that God has called him to? Yeah. I have a great deal of confidence in Mark. If Mark ever faded away altogether, I'd give up. Because I have seen in Mark the kind of evidence that only the Holy Spirit can perform. Do you understand what I'm saying? If Mark had come to me and said, hey, I'm a Christian. I want to be part of your Bible study. But he continued to live the way he lived when I first knew him. Eventually, I would come to the conclusion, because it would be unavoidable, he's not a Christian. But because of the changes I've seen in him, it's unavoidable that he is. And the evidence that he is the evidence of his sanctification in his life. That's the evidence. So will God put that kind of evidence in every Christian? Yes, absolutely. Jesus absolutely demanded good fruit. And he said, every tree that bears not good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the furnace. When he cursed the fig tree and it died, it's because it had leaves like it was going to produce fruit, and it didn't produce fruit. So it was an object lesson. He cursed that tree, and the next day it was dead. And they all marveled that it had died so quickly because it didn't bear fruit. Christians will bear fruit. Christians will walk a sanctified life. And if I don't say that, I'm not preaching the whole counsel of God. And I put so much emphasis in this ministry on the grace of God and the sufficiency of God that I have to make sure to swing the pendulum both ways, like Paul did, and say, God is so sovereign that he will also draw you to himself and create sanctified works in your life. And if he doesn't, then he's not at work in your life. And quit pretending. So, did I step on anybody's toes? I'm just telling it the way it is. Everybody was afraid to say it. They went, no, not my toes. No. We've got to be comfortable as sovereign grace Calvinistic Christians. We've got to be comfortable saying everything the Bible says. And that means we've got to be comfortable saying God is absolutely sovereign and he saves who he will. And we've also got to say the people he saves are going to change and they're going to do better. And it won't be by their flesh. It's going to be by the Spirit of God within them driving them. But if there is no evidence that the Spirit is driving you, then there's no evidence of the Spirit. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. When Jesus said that, he said, there will be evidence. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. By your love, one for another. You are going to have a kind of love that is not natural human love. It's not easy to give up your flesh. It's not easy to give up the stuff you crave. But you'll do it. Or he'll spank you again. And then eventually the spankings get tiring. And you'll just do it his way because it's just easier. And the Spirit of God will win because he's God and you're not. Now, you ask the question. Pose the question again.
Regeneration starts long before the point when you walk down the aisle and profess Christ. What I'm hearing now is that possibly the regeneration and the justification happen. And then at the point that the sanctification starts is when you come to that realization and the Holy Spirit convicts you then at that point, then the process of sanctification starts at that point. You repent, and then from that point forward, you are moving forward.
I'm glad you asked that question. I'm glad you asked it that way. Because when it comes to sanctification, it's impossible to categorize it that way. Because sanctification is an individual thing that God deals with individuals. You said, well, then sanctification starts at the point where you do this or that. No, sanctification begins at the point that the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in a sinner. It starts from that point forward, but it's incremental. And your process of sanctification and my process of sanctification are going to look completely different. Right? I mean, I was a very active Lutheran kid. Now, I look back on that and recognize that the Spirit of God was driving me through all of that, even though I came away religiously indoctrinated and biblically ignorant, but nevertheless committed to God. There was something going on there, even as a child. So it's impossible to pinpoint the moment when I can say, well, I was regenerated here, because I went through my agnostic years, you know, in college, and then was converted later in life. So did regeneration start as an adult or as a child? Well, I would argue that it started as a child, and I went through a dip in college, and then God picked me up and put me back on that path because I was his, and it continued on. Was that all a process of sanctification? Sure it was. It was all a process of cutting away my flesh and cutting away and making me better. But your personal line of sanctification, you may be convicted of things that I'm not convicted of, right? For instance, you may be convicted of wearing, and I'm just making something up here, you may be convicted of wearing too much makeup. It's not going to happen to me. But the fact that that's not my personal conviction, does it change that it's yours? No. If your hair and makeup becomes a thing that God convicts you of, that you've become too vain, too puffed up about your hair and makeup, and he convicts you of that, that is God working with you one-on-one personally on those things that get in the way of your relationship with him. Right? I have a friend in Franklin who can't play pool anymore because he used to hustle pool. So he can't play pool anymore. He is convicted that pool is bad for him. But does that make pool a sin for everybody? Tom and I played pool a couple months ago. And I beat him bad. Was that a sin for us? No, because there's nothing in the Bible about playing or not playing pool, and neither of us are convicted about it, and so neither of us had a big deal with it. So there are universals in the New Testament. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't be drunk, witchcraft. You don't do those things. No. But then there are individual things. Paul even said, if a man is convinced that a thing is a sin for him and he does it anyway, then it is a sin for him. If a man becomes convicted in his heart, in that case, he was talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Paul said, for him, an idol is nothing, so sacrificing a piece of meat to an idol is nothing. So if I have the opportunity to eat a steak, I'm going to eat it. But he said, there may be a brother who, because of me and my freedom, he is convicted about the whole eating meat sacrificed to idols thing. And because he sees my freedom, he goes ahead and eats it too. And he says, now for him, it becomes a sin because his conscience was convicted of it. And he did it anyway. Well, that's rebellion. And God recognizes that as rebellion. So for him, it became sin. So Paul then would say, rather than cause my brother to stumble or sin, when I'm with a weaker brother, I won't eat that meat. And rather than I'll recognize that my freedom should not cause his weakness to sin. So when I'm with a weaker brother, I won't do it. I'll have that freedom to myself in private. So the work of sanctification is very personal. There are the big universal rules, but God may convict you of other things than he convicts me of. And I may be 40 years into the process of sanctification. I'm picking a random number here. I'm going to be at a completely different stage and level in the process of sanctification than a newly converted Christian. So should I expect the newly converted Christian to understand all the things and live all the things I've lived? No. Now, I can warn him. I can say, hey, I've been through this. Trust me on this one. Don't do it. God will get you. But sometimes we only learn the hard way, like me. And so they have to go through that process in order to find out for themselves. But I can't think that my or Tom's years of living in Christianity, if we're going to compare that to a new Christian, which is what happens so much in Christianity, okay, now you're a Christian, you've made a profession, Jesus is Lord and Savior, now you have to act like me, dress like me, be like me all the time. You can't. That's a falsehood. God is dealing with every individual privately, which is why, good, that brought us full circle. That's why last week I said that I can't possibly set up rules and say to be part of GCA, you have to live up to this, 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 and this. Because your particular problems may not be on my list. Right? In fact, your problem may be that you're living up to everything on my list and your sin is pride. Because you're successfully living up to my list. And God's going to have to deal with you on pride. So again, that's why it's not up to me to sanctify you. That's why it's not up to me to tell you what good things to do in what order to be holy. I do trust the Holy Spirit of God, the power of God, to do what it's going to do in your individual life. And I will leave that between you and God. But last week, I failed to say everything I said this morning, which ended up taking up the whole morning, to say, but yes, you will be on that process of sanctification if you're a Christian, and there are rules. I am not antinomian. I am not against every law or every rule. I don't say you live any way you want and sin like crazy because grace abounds. I say everything that Paul said, which is, yeah, grace saved you. Now act like it. And I could have saved you an hour and just said that. God saved you. Act like it. You've been bought with a price. And you are therefore no longer your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. When you were in the flesh, dead in your trespasses and sins, you were your own master. But you have a new master. And he paid a very high price to buy you off the slave market of sin. And he now owns you, and you are a servant of God and a servant of Christ. Act like it. So it's an unavoidable, if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, it's an unavoidable to say, yes, you're freely justified. But yes, you're also going to be actively sanctified. And if you're not in that process, then the Spirit of God is not in you. You're just playing religion. If you're just keeping external rules and regulations and showing up and dressing and doing like everybody else, you're just playing a game. But if you truly belong to God, He is going to conform you to the image of His Son, because that's what you're predestined to.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.